Before we turn back to consider that fifth chapter of Revelation, let's seek help from heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have spoken. We're so thankful to have your written words that we can open with confidence that it comes from you, that it is free from all error, that its truth stands for all time, and that all scripture not only has been given by inspiration of God, but is profitable. And we pray that you would cause us here in this gathering to profit this afternoon as we look into the pages of scripture. May your Holy Spirit enlighten our minds as to its true meaning. May he stir and warm our hearts as we consider the Lamb who was slain. And may its truths be deeply impressed upon us, such that our thinking and our attitudes and the way we live our lives would be altered by our encounter with you in your word. Come and work among us, we beseech you, in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Amen. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's the cry that erupts from countless multitudes of glorious angelic beings in the very throne room of heaven as they cast their looks upon the beautiful, resplendent, risen Son of God, Jesus Christ. They recognize in him a person who is worthy of utmost adoration, praise, and acclaim. They're awed by the greatness that they see in him. They are stunned by the accomplishments that now redounds to the glory of his name. They're overwhelmed by the spectacle of this Lamb who was slain. They see in Jesus one who is worthy of being worshipped and adored and admired through all the endless ages of eternity. And with loud, thunderous voices, they proclaim this. They proclaim his excellence, because they see how extraordinary and unique and altogether worthy he is. And the searching question that we each need to ask ourselves is, do we see him that way? Do we still perceive in Jesus of Nazareth, the now risen and exalted Son of the Most High, do we perceive in him beauty and greatness and loveliness surpassing everything else that could possibly capture the affections of our hearts? Have you grasped, and are you still grasping today, that he really is without peer, without equal, that there is no one like our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Is there still a song in your heart? Praise coming from your lips when you pause and reflect and ponder just who he is and the lengths of what he was prepared to do to win you, so that you might be a participant in this exultant celebration that we have a glimpse of in heaven's glory, even though you most definitely, like every other sinner on the face of the planet, do not deserve to be a part of it. Are you still captivated and enthralled by Jesus Christ the Lord? Well, Revelation chapter 5 is here to remind us and to show us just how worthy of love and devotion and commitment and praise and worship is the one who is at the right hand of the throne of heaven. It's intended to impress upon our minds and hearts the unsurpassable excellency of the Lord Jesus. It's not a chapter that particularly calls upon us to take any concrete, practical action. It doesn't exhort us to any specific change of behavior. It simply sets Jesus Christ before us as the worthy focus and object of our praises, inviting us by implication to join our little earthly voices with the swelling chorus of praise that surrounds him in celestial realms above. And what we find in this chapter is the second scene in the second main section of the book of Revelation, all the way from chapter 4 through to chapter 7. The main theme is the seven seals. We see at the beginning of this chapter a scroll, and not just anybody can open up the scroll to read it. It's sealed so that it cannot be opened. And in later chapters, you see the seals beginning to be opened and things occur on earth as a result of that scroll being opened up and read. But the main focus of chapter 5 is that of all the great and the good, as people say, of all the inhabitants of the universe, of all the mighty and the illustrious, famed people who've walked across this earth, no one is up to the task of taking that scroll from the hand of him who sits upon the throne and executing, carrying out what is written there. No one who has ever drawn breath upon this planet, bar one, our Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 4 of Revelation shows us that God is in sovereign command over all things in this universe. Now chapter 5 shows us who it is that implements the sovereign will of God for this present age. Who actually turns those plans, those decrees written on the scroll into solid reality? It's the risen one, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so we're going to take a look at three particular strands from this chapter. First of all, verses 1 to 5 show us the ability of Christ. An ability of Christ that is unique. So in verse 1, John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And this scroll would appear to represent the plans and purposes of Almighty God. This is God's will, his designs and intentions for this fallen world. And we see as this section of Revelation develops that among those purposes for this world are judgments that are intended in part as alerts and wake-up calls to a world in sin in need of repentance. There are some unpleasant circumstances that are brought into the world as a result of the opening of the seals on this scroll, but it's all part of God's plan. But in order for these divine purposes to be fulfilled, someone is going to need to take that scroll and break open those seals that close its contents tight. And a cry goes up from a mighty angel, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Who could possibly be up to the task of taking from the hands of the Lord God Almighty his will for this world and implement it? Who could exercise such authority and ruling power? And the answer is there's no one. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. None of the great, mighty, angelic beings above, not even the great archangel Michael, is qualified. Certainly no one down on the earth, no prince or king or ruler or mighty hero of the battlefields. And certainly not any of the fallen angels or condemned sinners in hell. Wherever you look, wherever a search might be conducted through all the various places of the universe, you will not find a single individual who can come up to this highest of all thrones and be the executor of God's will. The Apostle John is devastated at this point. He tells us that he wept much upon this lack of a person qualified for this task that needs to go ahead. He's distraught to hear this. He wept loudly because there's no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. Does it mean then that God's purposes will fail to be accomplished? Does it mean his plans will fail? That would be a tragic thing. And then come these words that must have spoken such comfort and reassurance into John's distressed heart. One of those 24 elders surrounding God's throne comes to him and says, "Weep no more." What's the reason? Why doesn't he need to be agitated and troubled any longer? There is someone who can carry out God's decrees. There is someone who can exercise sovereign rule and command over the created order. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately and uniquely, is up to the task of bringing God's purposes to pass. The Lion of the tribe of Judah makes us think of a prophecy that you find in the very first book of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. Jacob says there, in regard to his fourth son, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him?" And then these words: "The scepter," that symbol of kingship, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So kingship belongs to this one specific tribe, to the tribe of Judah. And one particular individual belonging to that tribe will come, and the obedience of all peoples will belong to him. And you see that messianic vision developing through the Old Testament. You come to Daniel's prophecies, and he sees one like a son of man. And we're told that he would have dominion everywhere, that all peoples would be subject to him. Which tribe was Jesus of Nazareth born into? He was of the line of David. He was of the tribe of Judah. He is the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised there, this mighty, scepter-wielding, kingly ruler. And he's the root of David, we read here. The one promised, for example, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. God said there, "I will raise up to David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." Jesus Christ is that literal physical descendant of David, and he has taken up the throne of his father David, on which he will reign forever and ever, reigning as king and dealing wisely. That's really the task in view here in Revelation chapter 5. This symbolic act of opening up seals, it was a kingly function. You would be determining what happens on the earth below. And he, the elder says there in verse 5, has prevailed or conquered, overcome, to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. That was the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus on earth. He prevailed over every conceivable obstacle, didn't he? The towering might of sin, the colossal forces of the evil one, the last enemy we face, death itself, Jesus triumphs over them. He routs
Satan and his forces. He tramples the grave underfoot. He even overcomes our sin with all its guilt and condemning power as he bears that foul weight of sin upon his own shoulders and is able to cry after those 3 awful hours of anguish and woe and misery, where he is plunged into the wrath of God against human wickedness. He's able to cry out, "It is finished." He overcame, he prevailed, he conquered. And now, having risen from the tomb, having ascended back into heaven, having taken his rightful place at God's right hand, he's able to reign as king. So the main point being driven home to us here is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There is no one else who would be fit to reign over the entire universe forever and ever. No matter what your politics might be, no matter what past or present world leaders you might admire, we would all agree they would be absolutely useless and hopeless. It would be a disaster if they had absolute universal power over everywhere. And yet Jesus of Nazareth is able to occupy such a role and it be a tremendously good thing. No one else was found worthy, only him. He's completely unique. He is one of a kind. He is infinitely superior, not only to us fallen creatures here on earth, but even to all the various angelic ranks and orders that there may be in the heavens above. They are as nothing before him. He simply cannot be put in the same category as anyone else. He stands all by himself, exalted above everyone. He alone is the saviour of sinners. He alone is the mediator between God and fallen mankind. He alone is the way to the Father. He alone has managed to get the better of sin and Satan and death through his own death and resurrection. There is no one else who, if they had that mission assigned to them, would possibly be able to cast out the ruler of this world, or to blot out the transgressions of God's people, or to break the power of death. It would be beyond all of us. And yet Jesus Christ was able to master them all and succeed in his mission and come back through the gates of glory in a state of triumph. There's no one like our Lord. And that's why in this present pluralistic, hyper-tolerant age where we all have to see the different beliefs of other people as being equally valid, everyone's entitled to their own opinion, there are all kinds of different viewpoints to be taken into consideration. In an age like this, we must remain firm and bold and unashamed and unapologetic that all the other people and ideas and philosophies that society may follow, they are useless and they are as nothing and they are puny and futile. Only Jesus Christ will do. Only Jesus Christ can save. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. Only Jesus Christ is to be recognized and acknowledged as King of the universe. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ or you have no hope. It's Jesus Christ or it's hell forever. It's Jesus Christ or you can never in a million years or in all eternity find acceptance with God. Only Jesus Christ. No one else worthy of occupying the role that he fulfills. And any religion that does not acknowledge Jesus, the virgin-born son of Mary, as truly being Lord of all and Son of God, we have to recognize such systems as deadly and damning and destructive, including any version of distortion of the Christian faith that dethrones Jesus Christ, that makes less of him than the scripture does. It's not just a different viewpoint, it is grievously insulting and dishonoring to the one who deserves all praise and adoration. It's not just that other religions are a little bit astray, that they've got a few things wrong here and there, that they're a little bit out of sync with the Bible in a few places. The very heart of the biblical revelation is askew. If Jesus Christ is not seen as central, if Jesus Christ is not seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if Jesus Christ is not acknowledged as God having come in the flesh. And so, tolerance is condemned in the letters that Christ writes to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 23. We are not to bear with those who distort the truth of God. We're to show compassion. We're to want them to see the surpassing excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot consider anyone a brother in the Lord unless their heart, their knee is bowed to the lordship of this uniquely worthy Lamb. People who adhere to other religious systems can never, ever, ever be saved until they repent and put all their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ alone. There are not unwitting followers of Christ out there in other religions. Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Sikhism and Christ rejecting Judaism, those condemn people to hell. Only Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has conquered, has prevailed, has overcome sin and defeated the grave. So without him, there's no hope. So let's not be ashamed of the exclusiveness of biblical Christianity. We're not actually doing people any favors if we soften the gospel, if we try to make it more palatable and more in tune with the thinking of the day. Now, of course, we are to be gracious, we are to be meek, we are to be loving, we are to be winsome in our witness, even to those caught up in false religions that have so much corruption within them, but we have to maintain the recognition that they are deceived, that they are blinded, that they have been duped by very powerful enemy. And until they have their eyes enlightened to see the glories of Jesus Christ, then they are outside of salvation. They are not possessors of eternal life, and they are destined for destruction. Jesus Christ has no rivals, has no one who comes close to him. There is no one who is a mediator alongside him or a redeemer in companionship with him. It's Christ and Christ alone. Who is worthy? Only the Lamb. And then moving on to verses 6 to 10, these verses show us the accomplishments of Christ, his accomplishments. We find here spelt out in more detail why it is that Jesus Christ in particular is so worthy of this task of opening up God's scroll. He's been announced by John as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When John looks up and sees this worthy figure whose approach has been announced, he doesn't see a lion, does he? You can imagine perhaps the expectation building up in John's heart. He's going to see, striding up to the throne of heaven, this powerful, roaring predator with its dazzling mane of gold, impressive and awe-inspiring. The lion is here. He looks and he sees what appears to be one of the most unimpressive, the smallest, the puniest of creatures, not even a full-grown sheep, but a lamb. And not a lamb that looks strong and vigorous, skipping around, but a lamb looking as though it's been slain, a slaughtered lamb. Do you see the contrast there? The lion has prevailed. And John sees a lamb. It's a wonderful truth contained there. It was a mighty act in one sense for Jesus Christ to triumph in his work of redemption. But how did he triumph? He triumphed through weakness. He triumphed through humiliation. He triumphed through sacrifice. He triumphed through self-denial. He triumphed through surrendering to the hands of wicked men and allowing them to drive nails through his hands and his feet and to spit upon him and jeer at him and mock at him and treat him with utter contempt as though he were a worm and not a man. That's how the lion triumphed, by being that lamb slain for our sins. You often find this contrast in the book of Revelation between something that is said, something that's verbally described, and then the same reality is displayed visually, and a very different aspect is presented. So here, the lion is announced, but John sees a lamb. Later in Revelation, he hears an announcement of 144,000 sealed. And then he looks, and when he sees that same reality presented, he sees a multitude too great to number from every tribe and people and language and tongue. Different ways and aspects of looking at the same realities. Jesus Christ, there are so many facets and angles by which we can view him. Yes, he is the mighty, powerful one who defeats all his enemies. And so we are so strong and secure in his grip. We're in the grasp of a mighty, conquering, all-prevailing lion. But then we think of him also in that state of humiliation. The wonder of it, that he who has from all eternity been the Son of the living God, one with the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory with God the Father and God the Spirit. And yet, he enters this world as a man. He assumes human nature, and a weak human nature, one that could bleed and shed tears and be pierced and mutilated and crushed. As we think of him there at Calvary, he did not look impressive at all, did he? There was no physical outward beauty in him that we should desire him. He didn't even look human anymore. You'd have just seen a hideous mass of blood and flesh, barely recognizable as a man. And yet still the same person. The one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. The one through whom all things were made, and without him was not anything made that has been made. That's who is there, having taken human nature, hanging on the cross, a slaughtered lamb. But he is a mighty lamb. He's presented here as having seven horns and seven eyes. Horns are usually a symbol of power in scripture. I think not so much of a horn that you blow to create music, but imagine a creature like a rhinoceros charging towards you. That horn conveys a sense it has power, and you're in trouble if you don't get out of the way. Well, here is a lamb with seven horns. He is a powerful lamb, and seven eyes. Eyes pointing towards knowledge and awareness. So here is the number seven, representing completeness, perfection. So this lamb has perfect power and perfect knowledge of all that is going on throughout the world. And you have a reference here to his activity through the Holy Spirit. So Christ as man is ascended into heaven. He's not physically here on earth, but he's dynamically operative throughout the world by the Holy Spirit. He's vigorously active. And yet we're not allowed to forget that he was the one who used to be dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, he now says. And in the vision, he approaches the throne. He takes that scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. The four living creatures and those 24 elders fall down before him in worship. They've got these harps to accompany their singing, and these golden bowls full of incense, symbolic of the prayers of God's people rising up to heaven. Isn't that an encouraging picture? Our prayers might not seem like much, Maybe we struggle to string them together properly. Maybe we find it a great effort to really be in earnest, seeking the Lord. Our prayers don't seem much, do they? And sometimes it feels like they're not going anywhere. And yet this vision shows us they reach all the way to the highest seat of power that there is, into the throne room of God, and they are pleasing and delightful to him. They're like sweet incense wafting into that throne room. God loves and cherishes the cries of his people on earth. And here are these prayers presented right there before the throne. And a song is sung, and this song fleshes out why Jesus Christ is so worthy. It's because of what he accomplished through his death on the cross. In the first place, he has ransomed people. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every nation and tongue and people and tribe. So in our fallen state, we're in a condition of bondage and captivity. People like to think of themselves as free, but we're not. We're held fast in invisible chains. We are enslaved by the one who led our first parents astray there in Eden. Our wills are in bondage, hostile to God, and we cannot lift a finger to save ourselves. We're chained and shackled. We're on death row, as it were, doomed to destruction. We're like prisoners down in a deep, dark, inescapable dungeon with very little light, and we're slowly wasting away because of unpaid debts that we cannot ever pay off ourselves. We've got no hope of appeal, no hope of escape, no hope of a rescue through any ordinary, earthly, natural means. But then God dispatches someone from heaven. His own dear son, this Lamb of God, comes to the rescue. He takes that extraordinary step of being incarnated so that he's now one of us, a fellow member of the human race, and yet continues to be eternally God. The mystery of his person. One person, two natures. And he leads the kind of life that you and I miserably fail to lead here on earth. One of absolute obedience to the law of God and submission to his every command, well pleasing to him in every way. And then he lays down that life on a cross. His veins are violently torn open and blood pours forth. Precious, innocent, guiltless blood, unlike ours. This torrent of blood that comes from him. And it pays off all our debts so that there's nothing left for us to pay. And it buys our freedom so that those chains that bound us can be torn away and we're at liberty. And the blood satisfies the wrath of God that rightly was hanging over us because of our daring to defy him and break his commandments. But God sees the blood and it counts for us, counts for all who will ever come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so God passes us over. And his wrath does not fall because he sees the blood. And the blood washes. It goes, as it were, into every nook and recess of your sin-befouled soul. And it purges away every speck and stain of guilt so that you are held to be spotless, stainless, white as snow in the eyes of God. Because the blood has dealt with every violation of his holy law. The blood has drowned away your transgressions so that God says, I will remember them no more. You have ransomed. That's what this song says in regard to the Lamb. Who else in all history could have even come close to doing that kind of wonder for the likes of you and me? God's own Son becomes flesh and blood, so that that flesh might be torn and broken, that blood might be spilt, so that utterly unworthy sinners, like all of us in this room, through faith in Jesus Christ, might be justified and released from the bondage we were under, ransomed. And not just a few, but people from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are going to be representatives from every single ethnicity and people group on the face of the planet, aren't there? In the new creation that's to come, a vast, countless international throng, and every single last one of them will not be there because of any work or effort or merit or achievement on their own parts. All of them will have to say they're only here because of the Lamb. We'll all alike have to point to Jesus Christ and say, he is the sole reason why someone like us can be participating in such glory. We'll owe it all entirely, 100% from beginning to end, to the fact that the Son of God came and lived and died and rose again, ransomed through that act of slaughter on the cross. But note also, he didn't just release us negatively from what held us before, but he exalted God's people. You have redeemed us, verse 9, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. This passage is primarily about Christ reigning over the earth. But actually, we, through faith in him, are destined to reign alongside him and share in his glory. That's what the Lord Jesus does for God's elect. Not only does he release us from that former state of bondage to sin and Satan, but he raises us up to these staggering heights of lofty privilege. We're kings. Think about that. Wretched, rebellious, hell-deserving, rebels against God, made into royalty. Granted regal status. Princes of heaven. Sons of the living God. Who'll share dominion with Christ. And made priests. Given high, noble, dignified work. This great task of being able to serve God and work for him. We serve him now, and I believe there's a future reference in regard to the reigning upon the earth. The Lord Jesus says, the meek shall inherit the earth. That in the regeneration that is coming, not only will the heavens be renewed, but earth itself, a glorified earth. And that will be part of our realm and dominion as the resurrected children of God. It's amazing, isn't it? When you think what we have become by grace, and that we have contributed absolutely nothing towards it ourselves, it's all of him. It's all of the Lamb. That's an achievement worth celebrating, is it not? Can you see why Christ has this great, unique worthiness? Why there is no one else out there or up in heaven who'd ever be fit for the task he has been entrusted with, of saving God's people and governing the universe. So in this particular passage, it's the work of Christ that's drawn attention to as an object for our worship and praise. We could spend a long time thinking about the beauty of his character and person. But the emphasis here is that he's worthy because of what he did, because of his willingness to be slain, to buy us back to God, and to bring us into this position of kingship and priesthood. And that's why our worship ought always to be centered around Calvary. It ought to keep bringing our minds and our hearts back again to the Lamb who was slain, to Christ and him crucified. We never move beyond that. That's not just the ABC of Christianity that you learn when you are first taught the rudimentary elements of the faith, and then you move to higher things. No, what is heaven occupied with rejoicing and then celebrating? The fact that the Prince of Heaven was brutally, violently, viciously slaughtered, and he was willing to endure such anguish and humiliation so that the likes of us might be raised to God's throne. He's worthy because he was slain.
Lastly, verses 11 to 14 show us the adoration of Christ. A praise breaks out across the universe as this worthiness of the Lord Jesus is acknowledged by all God's creatures. First, you have the angels in truly vast numbers. You get the sense that John is struggling to find the vocabulary to express just how many angels there are. 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, just far too many for John to be able to tot up the total. But all their voices are united and harmonized in one great pursuit. Along with the rest of creation, other celestial beings in heaven, other inhabitants of earth and even of the sea, even those under the earth, under God's judgment and condemnation, they all have to add their voices to this recognition that Jesus of Nazareth deserves all glory and praise. We've seen the worship of the Father in chapter 4. But one of the staggering teaching points of this fifth chapter is that the worship that belongs rightly to the Almighty God alone, who was and is and who is to come, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, that worship rightly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the implications of verse 13 and the snatch of praise we hear there. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and in the same breath, to the Lamb forever and ever. Is this not one of many clear testimonies to the fact that Scripture presents Jesus Christ as being God, equally worthy of worship as the Father and indeed as the Holy Spirit? How many times we read in the Old Testament Scriptures, "My glory I will not give to another." We read of the Lord's jealousy. He alone is to be worshipped. He will not share his worship. And yet here in Revelation chapter 5 verse 13, the blessing and honor and glory and power shares him who sits on the throne and the Lamb as well. Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully worthy of your whole heart and life's worship. What is it that's specifically acknowledged about him? Well, in verse 12, we read he's worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The best way of reading that seems to me to be that he's worthy of having those things attributed to him. Not that he is given them as a kind of present from elsewhere, that he doesn't previously have them, but that it's right to acknowledge these things belong to him already. He possesses power and wealth and wisdom in infinite measure. He doesn't need to be granted them. This cry is saying this is what should be ascribed to him. He should be acknowledged as rightly having them. A power, the unlimited ability to achieve whatever he wants. Wealth and riches. Think of all the resources. All things have been given into the hands of the Son, all authority in heaven and earth given to me, and he generously uses that for the good of his people. He has wisdom, that capacity to achieve the best goals in the best ways without ever having any oversight or making any mistakes. Might or strength, which means he has this infinite capacity to uphold you and strengthen you and fortify you and maintain you in the faith and protect you. Honor, glory, blessing, all rightly his. He's been crowned with glory and honor, and he is the source of all blessings and deserves to be acknowledged as that source. All sufficient, all resplendent, all beautiful, thoroughly deserving eternal admiration and worship. All the beings in heaven are in agreement. The four living creatures are very pleased to hear this acknowledgement of the worthiness of the Lamb. They have been occupied, haven't they, with that cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." When they hear the Lamb being praised, what's their response? A hearty Amen. They're in full accord. They love to see the Prince of Heaven being praised in this way. And what effect is this passage then meant to have upon us? That this is our supreme occupation that we are meant to be taken up with, enthralled by, captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what our faith revolves around. This is what our worship collectively and individually is to center upon. This is to be the nucleus of our whole lives. It all centers upon the Lamb. It all centers upon the once crucified and risen Jesus Christ. It's so easy to get diverted away from that, to get caught up and excited by all kinds of lesser things, for even what we do as churches to revolve around anything and everything other than the celebration of Jesus Christ, rejoicing in him, proclaiming him, telling the world about him as the one slain for sinners and now risen from the dead. Heaven is preoccupied with Jesus Christ. And we as his church on earth should be preoccupied with him. Can I ask if you see him that way? Perhaps you've been to many meetings like this. You've heard many preachers extol the virtues of Jesus Christ. Has it ever become personal to you that you see how utterly helpless you are? How you could entertain no hope of being part of this scene, of getting anywhere near to God, of ever being admitted into heaven because the smallest speck of sin bars you from this place. And so you need to collapse in total dependence on someone who's worthier than you, someone who's more righteous than you, someone who has the perfection you lack, and someone who would have sufficient love that he would be willing to come into this world and suffer a brutal death upon a cross and pour out that sin-cleansing blood, so that all the Lord's people, chosen before the foundation of the world, who in time are brought to an acknowledgement of their sins and who repent and who put all their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, would be safe everlastingly. And if you turn to Jesus Christ, if you call upon his name, if you see that he's the only way that someone like you is ever going to be admitted into heavenly glory, and all your hopes and confidence are staked in him, that alone is how you can be accepted by God. No one is getting there. No one reaches the Father. No one inherits celestial glory other than through the one who was slain, Jesus Christ. Is he the one in whom all your hope is staked as the sole reason for any expectation that you will one day be here? And if you've been brought to that point, if your trust is lodged in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, have you been leaving your first love? Has your heart become cold? How do we rewarm our hearts? We have to keep looking to him, remembering him, considering him who suffered in such a way, fixing our eyes upon him, thinking of what he was when he was here on earth, thinking of how he is as the risen and victorious one. If you take your gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your heart will grow cold and your Christian performance will become robotic and automatic. What fires up our hearts is seeing the utterly unique beauty and splendor of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And we all say, Amen.